Please take your Bibles. There should be one underneath the chair you're sitting in or close to you. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And as you're turning there, please stand with me as we honor God in reading His Word together. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Give us eyes to see what Israel as a whole does not currently see. That Christ is God over all. And as we see this, Lord, may there be an appropriate accompanying anguish and sorrow for those who do not see and sing of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I've discovered this week the missing ingredient in evangelism is coffee. Some of you know, for several years now, our church has been involved in taking mission trips to Bosnia. Bosnia is in the Balkans. Bosnia is predominantly Muslim. Bosnians in Bowling Green, Kentucky, where we've sought to do some ministry. And there's a huge population. More Bosnian Muslims live in St. Louis than any other city outside of Bosnia in the world. And so we've sought to do some ministry there. So over the years, my heart and the hearts of many of our folks here have grown in our love for the Bosnian people. And so in seeking to relate to Bosnians, seeking to, when we're in Bowling Green or St. Louis or even in Sarajevo in Bosnia, one of the things they like to do is sit, and like a lot of places in Europe, sit out in cafes outside and they'll drink coffee. And so all my life I've not been a coffee drinker, but in the past, coffee. I never could stand it before, but I've learned to like it. It's one of my morning pleasures now. And it gets me going, and sometimes it gets me going too much. So I'm looking forward to seeing how more and more, you know, I've already been able last summer we were in Sarajevo to be able to sit down and drink coffee with my Bosnian friends. But also this week I was with somebody that my son's car was being worked on, and this guy had to give me a ride to somewhere else that worked for this company that was working on his car, my son's car. And I just drank coffee, and I'm a pretty introverted person, but when I jumped in the car, you know, the first thing I thought of the truck with this guy, I thought, well, here I am with this person, and I need to talk to him about Jesus. Oh, no, I don't really want to do that. I'm scared about doing that. I have the same thoughts that come across my mind and awkwardness that many of you have sometimes. Rather than saying, oh, boy, here's an opportunity, sometimes it's not so much eager. But I had coffee that morning, so I was a little bit more eager. And instead of just giving him a little gospel grenade as we drove down the road and sharing quickly the gospel as I did, I kept talking to him because I was having this coffee was going through my system, and I hope the Holy Spirit was too. And so I had a really good, engaging conversation where I just pressed him a little bit more and just wouldn't let it go. And ended up asking him how I could pray for him. It was a really, really good conversation. So coffee is the missing ingredient of evangelism. No, it's not. But I do want to share with you, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, beloved, one of the things that a missing ingredient in effective and responsible evangelism is a burden for the plight of the lost in light of God's sovereignty. A burden for the plight of the lost in light of God's sovereignty. That's a missing ingredient in evangelism. What I find when I'm most effective in evangelism, when I'm more eager when I get into the truck with somebody I don't know, and when I'm more eager and ready and I don't have to have coffee for it, is when I've been feasting upon the gospel and meditating upon the gospel and thinking about the reality that people that don't believe in Christ go to hell forever, then I tend to be more eager to share the gospel. But also, as I understand God's role in that, it makes me responsible in sharing this gospel and leaving the results to the Lord, to simply seek to be faithful. The reason I say that, you can just look in here and see how Paul begins, right? Look at verse 1. "And I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit." Look again at verse 2. "That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." So here's this great burden that the Apostle Paul has. It's an intense burden, as one person says. It's a weighty burden. It's a constant one, unceasing anguish in his heart, not just in his head. He just doesn't understand in his head that people are lost and going to hell. But it's down in the recesses of his very heart where he's moved. Sometimes we can believe things in our head, but because we don't meditate upon it long enough and the reality of it enough, it's not welling up in our heart to where we're truly moved like we could be. Moved to the fact that people who don't know Christ go to hell. And so Paul's been meditating upon the gospel for 8 chapters in his letter in Romans. And he comes to what we find here at the end of chapter 8, if we look back a few verses, where he talks about the love of Christ. Who, he says in verse 35, shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through this long list of things that covers basically everything. It's a comprehensive, God's love in Christ Jesus cannot be separated from those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most effective and faithful ministers of the 20th century, said of those verses in Romans 8, it's like climbing the grand staircase and at the end of Romans chapter 8, thinking about the love of Christ is where you've reached that final step on that grand staircase. And so in my mind, as I shared last Sunday, it's like in a great musical piece where you reach the crescendo, the high point of that piece of music, where those who are singing that particular arrangement of music are singing as high as they possibly can. And this is what's happening at the end of Romans 8. He's thinking about how the love of Christ, we cannot be separated from that. And he's rejoicing in that type of security that those who are believers have in Christ. But as he thinks about the inseparable love of Christ, he thinks about those who are separated from the love of Christ. And in particular, he thinks about, if you look at the verse 3, who's he thinking about? "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." The Apostle Paul, as he thinks about not being separated from the love of Christ for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, he thinks of those who reject Christ Jesus by faith and are separated from Christ. In particular, he thinks of his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. As he says in verse 4, what's he say next? They are Israelites. He is thinking of the Israelites. Paul, if you don't know this already, was an Israelite. He was a Jew. These are his people. And He is greatly burdened for them. The gospel. This inseparable love of Christ, when we picture in the book of Revelation, a multitude in Revelation from every tribe, tongue, language, people, right? Praising the Lamb who was slain, right? And they're all there and they're praising God. What a day that'll be. What a moment that will be that will not end for all eternity. Singing the praise of the Lamb. But as I shared last Sunday, if we do not sing now, we will not sing then. If you do not sing now, you will not sing then. What I mean is this. There's an infinitely vast difference between knowing these things up here, being raised in a Baptist church or raised in a church all your life and saying, yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. Yeah, I asked Jesus in my heart. Yeah, like Christina, I got baptized. There's a great difference between saying, checking these things off your list mentally, but actually your heart rejoicing in these truths. That's conversion. And we grow into that. We grow more and more as we get older as Christians. We appreciate more the depths of the love of Christ. The great burden I have is there are many who know these things in their head, but they do not rejoice over these things. They're not moved by them. They do not sing now. They do not rejoice now and will not rejoice then. They will not sing then. But I want you to think about that heavenly choir where people are rejoicing in heaven. This vast multitude. I think about the promise. I have a burden for Bosnian Muslims that there'll be Bosnian Muslims praising the Lamb of God who was slain. I know some, not many, who have come to Christ. A young Michigan student contacted me out of the blue. I shared a few weeks ago. I don't know who they were. They just knew about me and contacted me and wanted to know how to be put in contact with other Bosnian believers because she is a 22-year-old student at Michigan University, had professed Christ and hadn't told her parents yet. And if she's truly come to know Christ one day in her unique dialect, in her through her unique experiences that she's had, she will have to go through in professing her faith before her family, who are devout Muslims and who very well may alienate her, her voice will be heard. And Christ will be magnified in that voice. Amen? Amen. Or in that great heavenly choir, they'll be like I read in the Voice of the Martyrs this week. A Buddhist couple in Laos, Southeast Asia, who travel with their four children, 2 hours to go to church. How far did you drive to go to church this morning? 2 hours to go to church. And they're being threatened with expulsion from their home because of it, because the Buddhists that live in their village don't want them there. But in that heavenly choir, in their not just in their dialect, not just in their language, will they praise the Lamb of God, but they will praise the Lamb of God as those who've been threatened with eviction from their home, those who've had to drive with four children to go worship the God faithfully as we're commanded in Scripture. They will praise the Lamb of God. And oh, how the Lamb of God will be magnified. Or I think of some of our own. I think of Frank Goldman. Remember Frank Goldman? Restored mind. Praising the Lamb of God. Or Mickey Smith. Many of you remember Mickey Smith. Restored health, praising the Lamb of God. Or Joyce Talley, we laid to rest recently, praising the Lamb of God through her experiences and her loss and her pain. Christ being magnified because now they're saying, yes, we can see He's worth it all. He's worth cancer. He's worth the loss of misery, of memory. He's worth the loss of being threatened with the expulsion from our home. He is worth it all. Now we see. We praise the Lamb of God. Or in that heavenly choir, there will be the aborted babies. Or those who died in infancy, or those others mentally who don't have the mental faculties to be able to see the glory of God revealed in creation. And because of the justice and goodness of God, well, praise the Lamb of God, because they did not suppress the knowledge of God, for they never knew of the knowledge of God. But because of God's redemptive scope through Jesus and His Jesus' blood, they praise the Lamb of God. Oh, what glory will be in that choir. But Paul understands that. He comes to Romans chapter 8 and he ends as this crescendo of thinking about those voices heard in that choir. The inseparable love of Christ. But his mind, it's at like an abrupt 180 degree turnaround. He thinks about the voices that are not heard. He thinks about the voices that do not sing. He thinks about a particular section of that heavenly choir in which there are not very many voices presently singing. He thinks about Israel, who as a whole, right now today, rejects Christ. Not that all Jews do, right? I said, not many. There is, as Romans 9:11 says, a remnant right now by God's grace that do, but most are hardened. Their voices do not sing. So he thinks about this particular section of the heavenly choir in which not many voices presently sing, that Israelite section of the heavenly choir who are not praising God for His inseparable love in Christ Jesus. And so he expresses sorrow over the unbelief of Israel. And the question, and really the key question that comes up in Romans 9, probably pick back up on this after Easter in a couple of weeks, but the key question really comes up is why? Why is it that presently very few voices, Israelite voices, praise the Lamb? Has God's promise failed to Israel? So he writes about how he could wish he were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now notice he says, and I'll come back to that first part of verse 3, but notice he says at the end of verse 3, my kinsmen, he calls them my brothers, he calls them my kinsmen, but what does he say at the end of that verse? Are you looking here in your Bible? According to the flesh. They're brothers, but he has to qualify it. They're not brothers in Christ. He tells us in the first part of the next verse, what's he say in verse 5? They are Israelites. But then in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, skip with me to verse 6 and look at what he says in verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are physical descendants of Israel, descended according to the flesh, are true Israelites. If they all were, then God's promise would be failing. But that's not God's plan. That wasn't God's sovereign plan. So they sing, and because of God's grace, some do, but they don't sing because of God's choice and His plan right now. I say right now because there's another high note. Remember, I've said at the end of Romans chapter 8, there's this crescendo, the inseparable love of Christ, the top of the grand staircase. It's as if you can't sing a higher note. Then you come to the end of Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of Christ? But even in the back of my mind, as I was preparing that sermon last week, I thought of the end of Romans chapter 11, which ends with what we would call a doxology. There's another high note to be sung by this heavenly choir, by all of God's people, and especially a particular section of that choir called Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 7 talks about a current remnant of Jews that are saved, but most are not. But Romans chapter 11, verse 26 says that in God's plan, ultimately, all Israel shall be saved. Now, what does this mean? That every single individual Jew and Israelite will end up going to heaven? No, it does not. If that's what it meant, then Paul's grief for Israel would contradict what he says in Romans 11. Why would he have grief if he knows they're all going to be saved anyway, every single individual? So that's not the case. But what we see is that in God's plan, ultimately for these people he loves, as a nation, at some point, God will work to save a vast multitude of the Israelites who will embrace Christ. And so the high note is Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of God. It's all in God's sovereignty. It's all in God's plan. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. This is this high note of this gospel, is that this inseparable love of Christ is given to those whom God sovereignly brings to Himself. And it will include Israel as a whole. Ultimately, all Israel will be saved. But right now, that's not happening. Right now in Paul's day, that wasn't happening. There are individuals who are not and will not sing. So Paul writes here in this passage of Scripture of his burden for them, and to show us that God will keep His promises ultimately. But he's also showing us that resting in God's sovereignty to save the nation of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel as a whole, ultimately, that resting in that sovereign promise of God that God will do it does not mean He doesn't have grief over those who are currently perishing. Brothers and sisters, you can believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation and still have an appropriate burden and grief for the lost. And you should. So before I forget to give you one of the blanks in your notes, if I can even remember what it was, as we sing of God's sovereign grace, we should feel burdened for the lost who do not sing, because they do not see the greatness of, and what do you think I'm going to put in that blank there? The greatness of what? Who's Paul want to be cut off from if he could be? Christ. They don't see the greatness of Christ. Israel's problem right now, and some of yours, the reason you don't sing, even though you say you believe it, is you don't see the greatness of Christ. So notice, and I'll try not to spend a whole lot of time on going through some of this, but notice Paul's burden here, and notice how in verse 1 that he seeks to convince us how serious and authentic he is. You notice that in verse 1? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Now, he could have stopped there. He could have just said, I speak the truth. He says, in Christ, I'm a Christian. In Christ, I can't lie about this. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. And then he keeps going. He qualifies it again. I'm not lying. And then he says, my conscience bears with me in the Holy Spirit. It's like he's going out of his way to arrest us with his attention about this sorrow. He says that I have great sorrow. What he's saying is, I want you to realize that my burden, my great sorrow and anguish for lost Israelites is not me just putting on. It's authentic. Now, why does he feel the need to say this? Well, think about this gospel that's been unfolded in Romans chapters 1 through 8. What has he said about the gospel? What's Romans chapter 1, verse 16 say? I believe it's 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then later, like in Romans chapter 2, because what Paul does in Romans chapter 1 is he kind of focuses on the Gentile members of the congregation of the church in Rome. And the Jewish, I've said this several times, we've preached through Romans, the Jews in the congregation, you know, there's some unity problems here. Probably would have been like, get them, Paul, get them. Yeah, you're doing a good job, Paul. Those Gentiles, their background. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, well, how about you Jews over here in this congregation now? Let me address you. Let me show you that you also are in the same boat. You who judge, he says in Romans chapter 2, and do the very same things. You have the law, he says near the end of Romans 2, but you don't keep the law. You break the law. And he says in Romans chapter 2 about the Jews, he says, no one is a Jew who is merely one inwardly, nor is circumcision outwardly and physical, but a Jew is one, no one is a Jew mere outwardly, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. When you hear what Paul says about the condition of the Jews, that no one is righteous, Romans chapter 3, no, not one, that includes you Jews as well. That the way in for you is the same way it is for the Gentiles, to admit that you've sinned against God and your only hope is faith in Christ. Someone could say, Paul, you're anti-Semitic. You're a Jew, but you're anti-Semitic. Paul, you got a problem with Jews. Paul, you really been laying it hard on these Jewish people here, talking about their lostness. And Paul wants them to know that he is authentically burdened for them. He's not happy about this. They are lost sinners and they are cut off from Christ. Notice that the way he says that in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. He's expressing the depths of how he feels, so much so that in verse 3 what he's saying is he could wish he could go to hell for them. That's what he's saying. He could wish. And could is very important. He could wish. Why would Paul say this? Why? We see that he has such a great burden for the Jewish people. He's a Jew. He's been there. He knows what it's like to be a Jew who's lost. He talks about his testimony in Philippians 3, how he was a zealous man from the tribe of Benjamin who persecuted the church and was zealous according to the law. He's not forgotten that. He's went to Jewish synagogues on his missionary journeys. He goes to the Jews first, he goes to the synagogues. And over and over and over, he's rejected. Not just him, but Christ is rejected. So no wonder he has this sorrow, this unceasing anguish in his heart for these who are presently rejecting Christ, who are cursed and cut off from Christ. Why would he say that when he sees them and says, they want to kill him? Why would he say that he could wish he could go to hell for people who want to put him down, who want to kill him? Because he has a burden for them. But brothers and sisters, he also has a longing for Christ to be magnified in the salvation of the Jews as a whole. And so he says this. Christ is not being magnified like he could be because they are rejecting Christ and they are perishing. He's burdened because they are perishing. They are cut off, cursed, and cut off from Christ. So much belongs to them. So let's just go through these other two verses Ready, verse 4? So much belongs to them. They are Israelites, he says in verse 4. And then look at the list of things that belongs to them. Verse 4. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. What's the adoption? Romans chapter 8 talks about an adoption, that believers are adopted into God's family. For Israel, as when God chose Israel in the Old Testament, Israel was one of many other nations. In fact, they weren't a nation at all originally, but God chose them not because he was impressed by them. He just chose them to be his instrument through which he would bless the nations, just like he promised Abraham. And so God made this choice of Israel. And in doing so, in that way, they were like his firstborn son. It was like he had adopted them. So this adoption could refer to that special relationship that belonged to Israel because they were that covenant people. To them belonged the adoption. But there was a greater adoption that could belong to them as well. If they would believe in Christ, they could truly be his true spiritual children. But most of them are not, because they've not been born again. They're cut off from Christ. To them belong the adoption and the glory. And you think in the Old Testament about the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud of glory that came down on top of Mount Sinai, right? As the Ten Commandments were given. Or the glory cloud that hovered within upon top of the tabernacle, or came into the Holy of Holies, or came into the temple and hovered on top of the temple. That glory of God that showed that God, among all the other nations of the world, that the glory of God was present with this particular people in a way that it wasn't present with anybody else. To you Israelites, I'm so burdened. Because to you belong this special relationship of the old covenant and this glory of the old covenant. And in verse 4 he says, the covenants, which no doubt when plural would refer to that Abrahamic covenant, that God would bless them and make a great nation of Abraham, and all the nations of the world would be blessed, but also a covenant with Moses. A Sinai covenant. A covenant that said God will be in your very midst, Israel. He's your God. And he will put his tent right in the midst of your tents, in your camp. And you can have a relationship with God. He's going to give you the law to constantly remind you that holy God dwells in your midst. And they didn't see that as burdensome. They saw that as a blessing. David said, oh, how I love your law. And then there was that covenant with David to Israel, that through Israel a Messiah would come according to the flesh. As Romans chapter 1 verse 3, Paul says that Messiah, that one descendant of David, is Jesus Christ. To them belong the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship at the tabernacle, and all these things belong to them. The promises, all they had, all this access. And Paul writes in Romans 3 and says, well, it's not that those things are of no value, because he writes as if in Romans 2, you need faith in Jesus, and circumcision don't mean anything. But that's not what he says in Romans 3. He says, circumcision and all these things are of great value if you obey the law. They're of great value in that they're all intended to point you to Christ. But they don't get that far. They know what belongs to them, and that's all they want. The problem is they believe these things which belong to them are all they need. The patriarchs, verse 5, you see that in verse 5? The patriarchs, Abraham, Moses, David, the patriarchs of the faith, Isaac and others. All this rich history, all this special revelation that had been given to them belongs to them. But the problem is, they believe these things which belong to them is all they need. Do you remember what it was like to be lost, Christian? To think that you were okay? Maybe you're like me and you were raised in a Christian family where you professed faith in Jesus so young it's hard to even remember and think about being lost, even though you knew you were. But as you've gotten older, like I have myself, now I see that in hindsight, just how I needed Christ I was. Either way, have we forgotten or have we considered what it is like to be full of confidence that we're on our way to heaven. But one day by God's grace, he showed us that we weren't. These Israelites are very confident that because of all these things that belong to them, they're okay and they need nothing else. And Paul's burdened for that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're real confident. If I were to say, hey, do you believe you go to heaven? You're like, yep. Why? I believe in Jesus. Okay. The devil does too. The devil don't want to follow Jesus. He don't love Jesus. He doesn't sing the gospel. Jesus is not precious to him. Is all your confidence in Jesus? And that leads to the last thing here. Look at the second part of verse 5 of chapter 9. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, you're looking in verse 5, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now notice the worship, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the patriarchs, all that list of things Paul says belong to them. But what does not belong to them here? Notice how the wording's different at the end of verse 5 about Christ. He doesn't say Christ belongs to them. He says Christ comes from them. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They've got all these things, but they don't have Jesus. He doesn't belong to them. He comes from them, but they will not receive him. They will not say, he is ours. He is our Messiah. It was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as we approach Palm Sunday next Sunday, where the prophet said one day Israel would say, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt the foal of a donkey? And surely when Jesus came riding in on Palm Sunday, the Israelites in Jerusalem that aligned the ways with palm branches, they said these things. They rejoiced. They shouted aloud. And when Jesus comes, this is what many do. They rejoice, they shout aloud. But for most, Jesus, when he comes, is a misunderstood Messiah. And the religious Jews look to those things that belong to them, but don't see that they're cursed. And they don't see that the Messiah that rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is not just coming to get rid of the Romans. He's coming to get rid of why they are cursed. It's sin. Sinners, sinners just like the Gentiles. All men are cursed. All men are under a curse. You're cursed if you've not yet come to Christ. Cursed means you're devoted to destruction. That when you came into this world, you were devoted to destruction. There's no self-improvement plan here. There's no help plan for you to go through. No steps, no hoops that you can go through to not be cursed. And Paul writes here in Romans chapter 9 verse 3, I wish that I myself could be cursed and cut off from Christ, because those Israelites, they are cursed because of their sin and because of their unbelief, they are cut off from Christ. This Christ upon the cross satisfies the wrath of God so that anyone, Jew or Greek, anybody here, could be justified by faith alone. That's what they need more than all those things that belong to them. The temple, the glory cloud, the covenants, the patriarchs, all those great blessings belong to them. But what Paul is saying here, you need Christ, who is God over all of those things that belong to you. All of those things point to Christ. The covenants, the promises, the patriarchs. Oh, how precious they are. And you should be thankful for them. But how great is Christ? He is God. Don't think here that Paul has slipped. Paul is saying Christ is God. And he is God over all. He is greater than all those things. All of those things point us to the God who comes into this world, Jesus Christ, who shows us just how great God is. You can't see how great God is in creation. You can't see how great God is ultimately in the covenants, ultimately the covenants alone, or the promises of the patriarchs. The greatness of God is fully seen in the face of Christ, who comes and fulfills all of it. And to be cut off from Him, you can have all those other wonderful, great things, and you are cut off from Christ. So he says he could wish. Let me end with this point. He could wish. This is back to verse 3. He could wish. What's going on here? Is he really wishing and hoping that this could happen to him? I believe his burden, there's no reason to think his burden is not sincere or authentic. But he says could wish. There's a could there. Because he knows it can't happen. He can't be cursed and he can't be cut off from Christ for them. And here's three reasons why. One reason he can't be cursed and cut off from Christ for them is that Paul is already in Christ. And there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And Paul had just written in Romans chapter 8, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing can. If he could be cursed and cut off from Christ, then it would throw out everything he just said about this golden chain of salvation, that he whom God foreknows, he predestines, he also calls, he also justifies, he also has glorified. He will be glorified. He cannot be cut off from Christ. The second reason he has to say he could wish it is because men are accountable for their own sins. Moses prayed a similar prayer for those stubborn people of God at Mount Sinai. Moses prayed, "O Lord, forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book. Take me out of the will. Send me to hell instead." And this is what God said in Exodus 32, verse 33. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." In other words, folks, Paul cannot be cursed or cut off from Christ because everyone is accountable to God for their own sin. As much as your mom and dad love you, young person, they can't bear hell for you. They can't bear your curse for you. As much as they may even want to. Every single person here, every boy, girl, man, and woman, you will stand accountable for God, before God, for your own sin. Don't try to ride the coattails of your mom or dad or your grandparents into heaven. Have you come to Christ? Have you been converted? And the third reason that Paul says he could wish it. Paul himself was a sinner. Saved, but a sinner. And the only one who can atone for sin is the sinless one, the Lord Jesus. Amen? This gap that satisfies, this satisfaction for the wrath of God against sinners can only be filled by the God-man, by God Himself. Christ, who is God over all. Christ is God over all. That, and only God is holy, holy, holy. He is the sinless one. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, because the Lamb of God never sins. And so, Paul cannot possibly be the one who would atone for sinners because he is a sinner. Oh, to think of the heights to which he had just brought us in these first 8 chapters. We've climbed the grand staircase and reached the final step to see the inseparable love of Christ. And now, in Romans 11, we understand and see God's sovereign plan unfolding in saving Jews and Gentiles, even a great host, that particular section of the choir that doesn't presently sing, called the Israelites of the Lamb of God, one day that particular section will be full. Because God is sovereign and He will do it. That's the only reason. Not because Israel figured it out. Because God is good. And because God is sovereign. Brothers and sisters, if we really want to sing, If we really want to sing of our salvation, one of the reasons that Paul writes here in Romans is so that Jews and Gentiles would sing of justification by faith, the inseparable love of Christ, and they would even sing a note that they may not even currently sing, the note of the sovereign role of God in all of it. They would see that the only reason they could be in that heavenly choir is not because of anything they've done, not because of the decision they made, but because of God's sovereign work for that dead sinner who could not move, who no one seeks after God, no, not one, but praise God, He sought us. And when you grasp that, you sing even louder. You sing even higher. Even as you scratch your heads and wonder how it all fits together, I know. So, the amazing thing here, when Paul expresses his grief and sorrow, it reminds me of Jesus and how he expressed his own grief and sorrow. Jesus knew what he was going to do, what God's plan was, didn't he? But when Jesus was at Jerusalem, he stretched out his hands and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how long I would have gathered you as a mother hen does her chicks," right? And Jesus is the one who is cut off. He becomes a curse for us. He's the one who is cut off from blessings from God upon the cross, but is raised from the dead and reigns at the right hand of God, and who is praying for us right now. Amen. So let me just close with this. This week is the holy Muslim holy month of Ramadan started on March, I think, the 10th. If you don't know what that is, that's where Muslims fast for 30 days, called Ramadan. They fast for 30 days from sun up to sundown, and at the end of sundown, they do what's called an iftar meal, and they break their fast, and they can eat at nighttime. And I guess some of them will just pig out, get ready for the next day, right? A friend of mine sent me a video of the opening day of Ramadan on March the 10th in Bosnia, in Sarajevo. And there's many mosques there. I've been to many of them, or outside, I've not been in them, but one of those mosques, it was lit up in a special way that night. Or that evening, it was almost evening, almost that moment when they would officially start Ramadan. There was a crowd there. They're having a party, you know, just a big old huge celebration that Ramadan was starting. Oh boy, we get to fast for 30 days. A lot of them don't do it though. There were a lot of children there, and they had balloons and things for the children. And they were leading the children in songs, and the imam was doing, you've heard it on TV before, the calls to prayer. It sounded like a call to prayer and so forth. And one of the songs they led the children in, when it's translated, "If we fast, Allah will forgive. If we fast, Allah will forgive." And I was watching those balloons go into the sky when they announced that official moment of the start of Ramadan. I cried, you know. Anguish in my heart. Because if you fast, Allah will forgive. Friend, the thrust of the gospel is all we need is Jesus Christ. And isn't that a comfort? Isn't that a comfort? That you don't have to say, "Well, I fasted this much," or I never did this thing. I mean, some of us, you got tons of things that you've done in your life that you're ashamed of. But all you need is Christ. All you do is trust in the Lord Jesus and what He did. So, friend, place all your hope in Christ. I believe there are many who've not, that are here. Put all your hope in Christ. And secondly, there's a relentless burden that Paul has that rests in God's sovereignty, but doesn't let him rest in his labors. Even though God is sovereign, going to do this work, God's promise to Israel will not fail. God's going to do this work, even though that's true, and he can rest in God's sovereignty, he still has anguish and sorrow for their present condition. And that anguish and sorrow moves him to say, I could wish I myself were accursed. Of course, he can't be accursed. But it moves him to write this letter. It moves him to remind them of the gospel. It moves him to go to the synagogues and preach to the Jew first at the synagogues. Brothers and sisters, as we think of this great salvation that we have in Christ, it should move us to do those type of things. To live like Christ and to be ready to speak plainly of the Lord Jesus to those who, if they died this moment, will suffer forever in hell. Let's pray. Oh, the wisdom of God. Your ways are inscrutable, they're unsearchable, Father. We thank you for this great salvation that you provided in Jesus Christ. That all that you've revealed through Israel, what a blessing they are to us, how we love Israel and the blessing they have been to be that channel of blessing to the nations. We thank you, Lord, that all of what you've done and all that belongs to them was given to them now is fulfilled and surpassed in your Son, Jesus, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. God, we thank you and we praise you for Christ. We pray for the salvation of Israel. We pray for the salvation of Gentiles, of friends and neighbors. Father, may we leave singing of the gospel so much so that it's heard in how we live in front of others and in our willingness to open up our mouths and speak of Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.